must read in God's holy word. And before we read our short psalm this morning in the Old Testament, Psalm 133, we're going to read a brief passage as an introduction to that, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning to read at the first verse. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, in the previous chapter 4, we find that David has shown himself to be capable of loving his enemy. And his enemy was King Saul, who sought to kill him, as you remember. And someone, a couple of Saul's friends, went and slew Saul's son and brought his head to David, thinking he would be pleased. But he was deeply grieved and angry and sought these two to be put to death, because he had learned by the grace of God to love even his enemy Saul, who would have slain him. And so we come to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, which says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel, the whole 12 tribes, had come to King David at Hebron, who had been made king of his own tribe, he'd been made king of the tribe of Judah, but all the elders of the 12 tribes came to him down there in the south at Hebron, and the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over the whole of Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. Now this is said to be the inspiration of this psalm of David, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil or ointment poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, the high priest, down upon the collar of his robes. It is, and here's another figure, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there, not Hermon, but Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows, or better, commands his blessing, even life for evermore. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament Psalm number 133. The psalm is attributed to David, and as perhaps our preliminary reading in 2 Samuel chapter 5, 1 to 5 suggested, was very likely inspired. The psalm was very likely inspired by the occasion when all the tribes of Israel came to David, who was already the king of his own tribe, Judah, at Hebron, and said to him, "You are our own flesh and blood," virtually saying, "You are our brother. Come and be our king, king of the whole 12 tribes of Israel." And that was probably one of the highest points morally in Israel's history. Because you see, it proclaimed that after Israel's vicissitudes with Saul, it was a relief to be able to come together as 12 tribes and choose a man whom the Lord had already anointed to be their king, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, wonderfully. And of course, that's what God does. He ordains often those that we might regard as unlikely souls, from the world's point of view at any rate, he ordains often unlikely souls and then privately prepares them for leadership. And the thing obviously which inspired David to accept the kingship of the whole nation, beyond the fact that he had been anointed to it by the prophet Samuel from the Lord, the thing obviously which inspired him beyond that to accept the kingship was the unified satisfaction of the 12 tribes who had come to him and, as it were, swore allegiance to David as their king, because they said he was of their own flesh and blood. He was a brother. And this is the basis, you see, of our gathering together today around this table of the Lord. At the original table, you remember, Jesus called his associates disciples. But as we were learning last Sunday evening from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, let me read it to you. God from the beginning foreknew beforehand. Well, he knows everything from beginning to end, you see. God from the beginning foreknew and predestined believers in him to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Jesus, by his resurrection to immortal manhood, that Jesus should become the firstborn. That's by his resurrection, not by his birth from Mary, but his birth by the resurrection, you see. That Jesus, by his resurrection to immortal manhood, should become the firstborn of many brothers. That's what we read in Romans 8:29. The firstborn of many brothers. And friends, brothers and sisters, not only in Jesus Christ, but brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, we are, if we're believers at all. And we're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, both by adoption, being placed in Christ as sons. We who were enemies are placed in Christ as sons and daughters, of course. First, by adoption, and then by the new birth. Our first new birth. You see what I'm trying to say? Jesus had two births. His natural birth and his spiritual birth at the resurrection. Now, we shall have two new births as well. Our first new birth is when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever that was. Many of us believe so early that we can hardly remember when, if ever we did not believe. Look at all these youngsters in the front, brought up in Christian homes and Christian churches. Would you not call them believers? They certainly know plenty about the scriptures, but I believe they know the Lord Jesus too. Well, whenever our new birth was, however young, I believe, you know, that many, many of our children are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ when they come to the font or even before it. I believe many of them are sanctified to be the Lord's while they're still in the womb. And how does that come about? By the prayers of faith of their parents. Nothing else. Well then, I better go back and start that again. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, both by adoption and by the new birth. Our first new birth, until waiting our second new birth, when Jesus returns in power and glory, he gives us our resurrection bodies, and we are born again of everlasting bodies. That's wonderful. So, David, meditating on the cordiality and the brotherly regard which the 12 tribes of Israel had for him, David seems to have penned this unforgettable first verse. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. And it is a mouthful, isn't it? Oh, that the government would believe that. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. You see, our form of democracy demands an opposition, an official opposition, if you like. But that's not the highest. Democracy is not the highest. This is the highest. Isn't it? How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. And the first thing to notice about that is that the word good would seem to have a moral, if not a spiritual, quality about it, as the word pleasant suggests the pleasure that we humans derive from situations in accordance with God's holy will when we dwell together in unity. It's good, you see, to dwell together as brothers, but it's also pleasant. It's enjoyable, as strife is not. How we wear ourselves down with our strifes and our enmities and our hostilities. Oh, that we would learn this lesson. And where is that sweet unity more seen than at the family board in the Christian home, when the whole family sits down together to partake of the good things God has provided for them? beautiful, beautiful. The family sitting round the board together. The next thing to notice is rather subtly expressed, for the main thrust of verse 2 is that which is bestowed as an anointing from on high upon the head naturally flows down to the body. And that simply indicates, you see, which is obvious around any complete family board, that simply indicates that the children are arranged around the table next to the head of the house, who has his own honored seat. Why, even in the living room, I'm speaking from experience of a large family, even in the living room, it said, that's Daddy's chair. Whoever was sitting in it when Father entered the room at once got out of it. That's Daddy's chair, the head of the house. And the children arranged around and under the head of the house. And you see, the reason why I, as the under-shepherd of this flock, have never helped myself at the table to the communion elements. Have you noticed that? As many, if not most, ministers do. If there are visitors here this morning, do you see your ministers taking communion themselves? They certainly do always at presbytery communion services that I have attended, and many another. But the reason why I have never helped myself at the table to the communion elements is that I would not help myself because I am not the head of this family, but just a brother appointed to serve and be served the same as the rest. See the point? Of course, the head of the house, who is Jesus Christ, is bodily absent at present from his family. He is in heaven at his Father's side, and meantime the leader of the sheep is but a substitute head who must never arrogate to himself that unique place, but must remain constantly aware, as I assure you I do, that the authentic anointing with oil flows from the head, Jesus Christ. And when the head is duly and very reverently acknowledged as the only head of the body, it ought to be recognized as well that only an anointing from the head upon the heads of the brothers or the elders is valid to apportion to the several brethren their appointed tasks in Christ's church. You see, we are brothers, and he is the head. Beautiful, isn't it? It's passing beautiful. The preciousness of the oil suggests fragrance, of course. And there is that about the presence of the Lord in anointed blessing which is redolent of the most exquisite perfume which pervades the air indefinably, but definitely, to make the atmosphere so pleasant in church that we want to linger. You remember It is said in John's Gospel about Mary of Bethany that when she opened the box and poured out the ointment upon her Lord, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's the kind of atmosphere there should be in a Christian church, you see. One of the things about some churches is the speed with which the congregation scales. Do you know that word, scales? I think it must be Scots, for it's not in the Oxford Dictionary. It means, of course, to depart. And one of the first signs to me in earlier days here that something was beginning to happen among us of a corporate nature was the growing inclination of people to linger after the services. In some parts of the country, they say that after the benediction, you could hardly see the people for dust. Whether that's they were afraid to speak to one another, or what it was, or they were in a hurry, or it had been too long, or whatever, I don't know. But it's the case, and it's astonishing. Astonishing. If we're brothers and sisters, and not strangers. Well, that was one of the first signs to me that people were aware that the Lord was here, and they wanted to linger. And one of the first impulses that made me think of getting rid of the pews was that it was awkward for people who remained in their seats to foregather and engage in conversation. Indeed, there was a generation of young folk, and now they must be in their 40s or 50s, all over the place, a generation of young folk who used to sit and sit, especially after the evening service, but also after the morning service. And at first I used to say to myself, what are they waiting for? But then it was quite clear that they were quietly chatting. And it was clear to be seen that provision had to be made for such social fellowship as they wanted after the spiritual fellowship of worship. Notice the order. Spiritual first, and then the social. And of course, that afforded a very different conception of social fellowship in the church from the secularized fellowship which developed in church halls from about the turn of the century, which was often in the church hall very little different from that of any secular social club. It wasn't spiritual at all, it was social. But you see, where people are gathered together for worship spiritually, then we assume that such fellowship as they want to have afterwards will be on a different level. It should be. From the 1970s onwards, there was the progression here from the removal of the pews to the providing of tea after the evening service, first in the hall. But then, that was not satisfactory. It had, and a number of churches have that in the hall, but you see, it had to be provided where the people were. You had to catch the people where they were, since it obviously called for a certain degree of subtlety to encourage shy people to remain after the service and make friends. And after more than 20 years, we have achieved that. Notice also the fluidity of the oil running down from the head to the high priest's garments. For you see, that speaks of how readily the blessing of the Lord descends by his Spirit upon a people when he is acknowledged as the only king and head of the church. His blessing, realized and known as mutual love and genuine, unforced and unhypocritical caring for one another, simply flows from his head to the persons gathered, and from person to person, and family to family. With this blessing in particular, notice this, that lone persons, single persons, coming in, if they wish, may gain a family. And if they have no near loved one in existence, or only far away, may soon become part of a real family. Then, you see, in verse 3, there is something more subtle than flowing oil, namely dew. You see that? Not snow, not flowing water, but dew. And the American poet John Greenleaf Whittier speaks of the still dews of quietness dropping noiselessly with blessing on our souls, as fell the manna down. Now, that's very interesting of John Greenleaf Whittier, isn't it? To connect these two noiseless blessings of the dew and the manna. I think that's a stroke of genius, don't you? Surely it speaks of the quietness and the gentleness and the unobtrusiveness of the Holy Spirit's coming upon us to bless us, you see. Nothing brash or noisy or triumphalist, you see. But then, you see, there is also the comparison of Mount Hermon with Mount Zion. Now, you see, it's a long way from snow-capped Hermon in Syria, twice as high as Ben Nevis, a long way from Mount Hermon to Zion in Jerusalem, a matter of, what, about 120 miles. And we read, as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. And there's an interesting suggestion here of what I might call telescopy, or tele-something or other, the bringing of distant things or people near, as the telephone does. You see what he's saying? The moisture from Hermon right down to Zion, to where God dwells with his people. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit is able to do with all his gentle, unseen power. And here again is one of my favorite quotations, which is so applicable. Here it is. And heaven comes down our souls to greet. Do try to concentrate. And heaven comes down our souls to greet. And glory crowns the mercy seat. That's heaven on earth before we get to heaven. This is what it's all about. And that's why we are here this morning, is it not? And it's as simple and profound as that. We seek heaven to come down, our souls to greet, and mercy crown the mercy seat. I was mentioning that last Sunday morning, when I said it had been my aim from the beginning of this ministry to bring God down among the people. And I'm saying now that one of the proofs that he did come down amongst us has been the increasing inclination of those who attend to linger after the services in fellowship until, frankly, sometimes late on a Sunday evening, having given out all day and thankful to have had the privilege of giving out all day. I've been rather sweetly tired and wanted to go home to bed and wished that other people would want to do the same. But you see the point? This is a sign that the Lord is here, drawing people together and making them want to abide. The last two lines of verse 3 put it all into context, because it is at Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where the King dwells, that it all takes place. And in our case, it is where the Holy Spirit is not only resident among us, but presiding. That the Lord not only bestows his blessing, as David says, but we need the stronger word here, commands his blessing. By the command of his grace. And the command of his grace is nothing less than life forevermore. So you see, we are on to something here which never ends and never shall end. So that even death cannot divide us from our dear ones, although we are parted from them in the flesh. Richard Baxter says, "As for my friends, they are not lost. The several vessels of the fleet, though parted now by tempests tossed, shall safely in the haven meet." Isn't that wonderful? "As for my friends, they are not lost. The several vessels of the fleet, though parted now by tempest tossed, shall safely in the haven meet." And then he goes on, "Still we are centered all in thee, members, though distant of one head. In the same family we be, by the same faith and spirit led. Before thy throne we daily meet as joint petitioners to thee. In spirit we each other greet and shall again each other see. The heavenly hosts, world without end, shall be my company above, and thou my best and surest friend. Who shall divide me from thy love?" But earlier, you know, in that poem, Richard Baxter says, "In the communion of the saints is wisdom, safety, and delight. And when my heart declines and faints, it's raised by their heat." He means their warmth. He means their warmth. It's raised by their heat and light. So, let brotherly love continue. Or, here's another translation of that. Keep on loving each other as brothers. And you know, Hebrews 13 and 2 continues. Let me read some of it. "Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." And then he goes on, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. And maybe some of us should be. And regard those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Then he goes on, covers a whole range of human activity and experience. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. So, the writer says, we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then he goes on a little further, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And the passage ends with these familiar words, Jesus Christ is the same. Wonderful. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that wonderful? And here we are, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, bound together, as John Calvin was saying last week, by his flesh and blood, symbolized for us today on that table as bread and wine. But beyond the bread and wine, which is quite ordinary, is himself, his flesh and blood. Flesh broken for us, blood spilt for us, that we might be one. Brothers and sisters, not only in, that's theological, but brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. I think, and I'm sure you think, that's wonderful.